to Psalm 73. And I promised that we would look at this psalm. Let me just read and then walk through it today. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, O Lord, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Well, Psalm 73 is a, in some ways, typical complaint in the Old Testament, or begins with a complaint, that basically, as the righteous look out and see the wicked prospering, they're wondering, how can this be, and how can God's promises be true if the wicked are blessed and the righteous suffer? So it's a common theme, and in fact, we saw it in Psalm 37, and we see it throughout the Psalms. We see it, as we'll see maybe today, we might look at Job, what Job said. This is a common problem, and I just want to go back and connect it to Psalm 1 and 2, and you remember, what is the promise of Psalm 1? You know, blessed is the man that what? That walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. That's the blessed man, and when it says his leaf, it says he shall be like what? A tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither. Whatsoever he does shall prosper. And on the other hand, it says the ungodly are like what? Chaff, which the wind drives away. So this promise right there, the beginning of the Psalms, right? That promise is that the blessing of God is upon the righteous, and that the wicked are like chaff. And so, as you look out over the world and you see, it seems sometimes, and it does, right? It seems like the opposite. It seems like the wicked prosper. And they're the ones who really seem to do really well in the world. And they're the ones that are wealthy and seem to have no problems. And it's the godly who suffer and are troubled. And So this is the difficulty, right? So that's kind of this psalmist's trouble. But I just want to walk through it. First of all, just kind of give you kind of an outline. The first verse is a confirmation that God is good, but then he rehearses the struggle that he had and how he stumbled and struggled with the fact that the wicked actually prosper. And this is kind of verse 2 down to verse 16, as basically he struggles with the fact that the wicked, he looks around, they're prospering, but he says, I've been faithful, but I've had nothing but trouble. And But then the turning point in the psalm is verse 17. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. In other words, he went to the Lord and he said, there I understood their end. And now the rest of the psalm, he has, you might say, an eternal perspective, and he sees it from God's perspective. And he sees how what's going to happen to the wicked on the one hand and what is the true situation of the righteous on the other. And so that's kind of the outline of the psalm. So let me first of all read verse 1 again. It's an amazing statement, and it's always true. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. He says God is good to Israel, and then he defines it further. Now, when you think of Israel, you think of, I mean, who is Israel? Okay, you got that down. By definition, who is Israel? His people, right? They're his people by what?
By choice.
You're right. By covenant. By covenant. God chose them. He made a covenant with Abraham and then with Isaac and Jacob, and to the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel are the physical descendants of Jacob. They're the descendants of Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. But what makes them unique is that they are God's people because God made covenants with them. Not just the Abrahamic covenant, but especially the Abrahamic covenant. But he says, even to such as are of a clean heart. Are all of Israel of a clean heart? No. And, were there wicked people in Israel? Yeah, absolutely. If you read the Old Testament, there were many wicked people in Israel. In fact, remember Elijah, you know, when he went, when he fled Jezebel, and what did he say? I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. You know, all of Israel was worshiping who?
Baal.
And God said, no, I have 7,000 I've reserved that have not bowed the knee to Baal. That wasn't many when you think about it. And you can understand, I mean, I don't know how many people were in Israel at the time of Elijah, but I'm sure it was, you know, in the hundreds of thousands, I would think. And there were 7,000 of the people of God of Israel, that was the northern kingdom, that had not bowed to Baal. And so he says, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. A clean heart is what? I mean, that's an emphasis in the scriptures, obviously. Who has a clean heart?
Those whose hearts have been circumcised.
Those whose hearts, that's one of the metaphors used in the Old Testament, right? A circumcised heart. What other? Washed. Washed from sin. Remember what David said in Psalm 32, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. In other words, remember, I also love that what Paul writes in 2 Timothy when he talks about those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, sincerity, right? Remember that the righteous in the Bible are not those who are perfect, They are those who are righteous by faith, which includes justification, that is declared righteous on the basis of faith in God's promises. And then in the New Testament, as Christ dies on the cross, it's on the basis of the work of Christ, but also regenerated. That is a new heart, a changed heart. That is those who have a clean heart. They are those who are righteous by faith in God, by faith in Christ. They're the humble, the truly humble, humble before God. They're the sincere of heart before God. They are those who draw near to God, you know, as Isaiah said, and later the writer of Hebrews, not just with their words, but not just with their mouth, but with their heart. Remember what Jesus said, quoting Isaiah, said, you know, you are those who draw near with your lips and your words, but your heart is far from me. And I always pray the reverse. Lord, may I truly draw near to you, not just with my mouth, but with my heart. That's the person of a clean heart, right? And this you can be certain of. God is always good to that person. That doesn't mean that everything works out exactly how you plan. It doesn't mean that everything is hunky-dory and you never have any problems. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean you're never going to get sick. It doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy. But God is good to those who walk with Him. He's infinitely good, immeasurably good. He will, and you say, what is the goodness? Well, that's the end of the psalm. Okay? So we'll talk about that, but I just want to emphasize the fact that God is good. And we go back to this statement, you know, I see as one of my main roles as a preacher, as a pastor, teacher of the word, it is to justify God. And what I mean by that, I mean, I don't add anything to God, obviously, but when I mean justify God, I mean declare Him for what He is, declare Him as good, declare Him as righteous, because He is. Okay, it's whatever happens in this world, I may not understand everything or why things happen the way they do. This I do know, God is good. And God is always good to those that seek Him and trust Him. He is always good to those who have a clean heart. You will never, listen, you will never go wrong by obeying God and trusting God. You will never, no one will ever get to the end of life and say, oh, man, I trusted in the Lord, but boy, was that a mistake. No one's going to get there. On the other hand, there will be many, many who will say, wow, I did it my way. Like, what's his name? Sinatra. You know, he's going to regret that one. Yeah. I guarantee you he's regretting it right now. Listen, no one will ever regret casting their soul upon the Lord and trusting the Lord, because God is good. He's infinitely good. But then he has this trouble, and his trouble is in verses 2 and 3. Well, when I say it's, he introduces his trouble in verses 2 and 3. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. So in other words, he almost stumbled and fell, obviously metaphorically speaking. He says, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Notice foolish and wicked are the same here. Parallelism. The foolish and the wicked. The foolish and the wicked are in contrast to the clean heart. Okay? The foolish and the wicked here are, he was tempted, notice again, he was tempted to be envious of them. And remember, that's what Psalm 37 said, right? When he said, don't fret. And he said, and he also went at the wicked. But he also said, don't envy them. And why would you envy them? Because they seem like they're really doing pretty well. And, you know, you've done that, right? You've looked at you see these people that, you know, ignore God, hate God, live like the devil, but you know what? They just live a good life, and they just have a good life. You know, they go to the tennis club and play tennis, and they go travel around the world, and they have a nice life, and they have a big business, and everything goes well, and they never have a problem. And yet they don't give God glory. They don't love God. They, you know, they live in depravity. And this is what happened to this psalmist. He's looking around and he says, you know, I was envious when I saw their prosperity. And then he explains more thoroughly in verses 4 through 12 why he said this. You know, why this was such a temptation. He says, For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. And so these people, to the very end, seem strong. You know, they even go down to the grave and seem like they're not fearful. Are there unbelievers that die with dignity? Sure. Yeah, lots of them. He says, I looked at these people, you know, they were godless, but you know what? They seem to die well. You know, sometimes the ungodly die well. You know, we have these confessions of men on their deathbed that how miserable they were, people like Marx or whoever. I mean, we have these, and I'm sure that happens truly. You know, they're overwhelmed with, you know, their sin on their deathbed. But, you know, there are a lot of people that aren't. There are a lot of people that seem to be at peace when they die that don't know God. And he says, listen, he says, their strength is firm. He says, they are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Now, he's not talking here about everybody because, listen, are there unbelievers that are plagued? Are there unbelievers that have troubles? Yeah, there are a lot of them, right? But he's looking at a certain class of people here who seem like they don't have trouble. They're not, it seems like, you know, and he goes on, he says, well, let me stop there. And I always connect this with Job because Job says something very similar. And if you turn over to Job, just briefly, Job is the book before Psalms. And in Job 21, he describes the same thing. The seeming prosperity of a certain class of people. He says in verse 7 of Job 21, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? And by the way, I mean, generally speaking, the rulers of this world are the wicked. You know, is there an exception? Sure, there's always an exception here and there. But as a rule, the rulers of this world, the movers and shakers, the big shots, the big people, whether you're talking about politics, business, whatever.
Doctor.
Yeah, exactly. The rulers of this world, by and large, are among the wicked. They don't love God. They don't know God. They don't walk with God. Many of them actually hate God. But he says, he talks about those who are mighty in power. He says, verse 8, their seed is established. Now, their seed, what's their seed? Their offspring. In other words, they have a, you know, it's not just one generation. It's generation after generation. You know, there are some, you know, you look around the world, there are some families like that, right? They've been around for generations. They've been among the movers and shakers. It says, their seed is established in their sight with them and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. In other words, the visible judgment of God's not on them. They seem to do really well. Their family, you know, they have children, they grow up, and they have children, and they grow up, and they say, this is a, God doesn't seem like a judgment of God is on them. He says in verse 10, their bull genders and fails not, their cow calves and casts not her calf. Again, in a farming community, you're thinking here, like, this might be something like, you know, their stocks do really well. They don't, you know, they make an investment and it comes to, you know, they make out really well. It seems like everything they do seems to, and again, if you compare this to Psalm 1, you're thinking, oh yeah, everything that he does prospers, you know. That's what's promised to the righteous, not to the wicked, but that seems to be how the wicked sometimes live. They send forth, verse 11, their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. So they're happy, they're singing, they're laughing. Verse 13, they spend their days in wealth. And then he says this, and in a moment go down to the grave. And because this is their life, and they don't see themselves as needing God or dependent upon God in any way, shape, or form, it says in verse 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us. For we desire not the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? Or what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Now that's the kind of person that Psalm 73 is talking about. Here's the wicked. They have no desire to know God. They say to God, depart from us. We don't want your ways. We're not interested in your thoughts. We don't care about your word. We don't care about your commandments. You know, we don't want to hear about God. And yet they seem to do really, really well. And even, says here in Psalm 73, they even die well. And Asaph's looking around and saying, you know, how is that? And he speaks about their pride in verse 6. This is Psalm 73 now again. Psalm 73, 6. He says, therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. I mean, they're arrogant. Why? This is like I said, I've said this often, you know, if everything goes well in your life, your plan always comes to pass, you make an investment, it does well, you start a business and it prospers, you're always healthy, you're never in the hospital, you travel around the world, you eat at nice restaurants, you do nice things, and everything seems to go just like you plan. All things being equal, what are you going to be? Arrogant. You really think you're something. You think you're so smart. You think you're so good. You think you figured it out. And that's what happens. Listen, I say to you, trials are a blessing because they remind you that you are utterly dependent upon the Lord. And you know what? You could be brought down today. In every way. Financially, physically, psychologically, emotionally. It's amazing how you can watch someone go from this to this in a day. And, you know, I remember reading about the Great Depression back when the stock market crashed in 1929, and there were businessmen that jumped off the building. It's amazing how one day changes can change. And so, you know, when you live this way and you don't have any problems and you never have a trouble, you begin to think that you're inconquerable, that you're indomitable, that there's nothing that can, you know, and so they become arrogant. Compassed with pride, violence covers them as a garment. Violence often goes with pride. Violence towards others, because you begin to do what? Especially powerful men. You begin to play God. And you almost think, you might not say it and you may not actually consciously think it, but you begin to almost think of yourself as almost like I'm in control. And now, you know, and that doesn't take long to get from that to violence towards other people. And so this is how they behave. He says their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, words of arrogance. And verse 9, I love this picture. It says they set their mouth against the heavens. Well, who's in the heavens? God. I mean, they're that arrogant. And even though everything they have and all their prosperity is actually by God's grace, it is, you know, everything they have, including their intellect, including their, you know, their family, everything they have is from God. But even though that's true, this is foolish, right? They set their mouth against the God who even upholds their breath. They Now, when I see this, they set their mouth against the heavens. This reminds me of the Antichrist, because that's what he will most complete. That's what he will be most known for. When the Antichrist comes, and we read about it in the book of Daniel, if there's one thing he's going to be known for, or Revelation 13, he is going to speak arrogant words against God. He will be the ultimate blasphemer. He'll be very articulate. He'll be very, from a human perspective, intelligent and all that. But he's going to be known as one who utterly speaks blasphemous words against Antichrist. And here we have, in a sense, a type of Antichrist. And then here's the picture I love. And their tongue walks through the earth. Now that's a picture. Yeah, it's like, I mean, they're just big shots. They just think they're the best thing that's ever been. And they think they can handle any situation. They think they're everything to the world, right? This is what Antichrist will be. But there are many little Antichrists, aren't there? Says they set their mouth against the heavens, their tongue walks through the earth. Now verse 10 is a little bit difficult to translate, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about its meaning, but he says, therefore, this is the King James, therefore his people return hither and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And if I remember correctly in reading about this, it could be translated in a negative way or a positive way. I don't know, what does NES, does anybody have NESV or ESV? Yeah, what does it say, Ed?
Therefore his people return this place to waters of abundance.
Yeah, that's the positive way, and that's how I think I would understand it, that they actually, the result is that they have just an abundance. As people basically respond to them. And so the bottom line is they have everything going their way. And so here, now notice verse 11. This is what they say then about God. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? This is like the epitome of, this is where they end up, where they actually now begin to question, who is God? God doesn't see, God doesn't know, God doesn't hear. It's a little like, again, the contrast to what I said in Psalm 139 on Sunday. When you come to Christ, when you're born again, when you have a new heart, you not only affirm God's infinite attributes, his omniscience and his omnipresence and his sovereignty, his providence, his righteousness and judgment, all that. You not only affirm those, but you actually delight in them. But the wicked inevitably move away from affirming those things and actually begin to question those things and ultimately begin actually rejecting God completely, right? And that's kind of what these men are doing. They're rejecting God. A common thing in the Old Testament prophets regarding, particularly false prophets, he reminds them, you know, yes.
Are we to understand that his being God's people?
That's part of the debate. Part of the debate is that his people, the people of God, or the people of these people?
Yes.
No. Yeah, well, you have to understand that in the original there are no capitals, and it's interpretive. So the question is, when it says his people, does it mean the people of this person who's speaking arrogantly, or does it mean the people of God? And I think it's the people of God, but again, it's been a while since I actually looked at the argument, so I'm not going to be dogmatic. But that's the question. That's one of the questions. What's that?
Talking about the ungodly, then he switches back home. So the back home there is changing, so I think it's the people of God.
Yeah, and that's, I think, the conclusion that I came to when I studied this out some time ago. But I won't be dogmatic, because I know there is question as to different ways to understand it, or different, I know people have different explanations, but I do think it's generally a thing where, because the people turn to them, they become abundantly successful and faith or wealthy, so forth. Now that's in verse 12. Then he kind of summarizes: "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world; they increase in riches." Now again, this isn't all the ungodly in the world, because are there ungodly in the world who are poor? Sure. Are there ungodly in the world who have lots of trials and troubles and difficulties and lose everything? Yes. He's talking about a certain class of people. And I would say this is the same class that the Psalm 37 is written about. You know, Psalm 37 talks about the ungodly who, you know, spread themselves like a green bay tree, it says. It makes me think of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, who was like, you know, pictured like a tree in that dream. And so we're talking about the great men in the world, the powerful in the world, the super wealthy in the world. And so as he looked at these men and saw just how everything seemed to go their way and seemed like they just had all this prosperity and everything, you know, their family, their everything, everything seemed to go their way, and they even died without, you know, they died in peace. Say, why am I down here? Now he compares himself. This is what he was thinking. Verses 13 through 16. He says, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain." Now notice, cleanse with back to verse 1, clean of heart, right? So here he's saying basically, listen, I've followed the Lord and trusted in the Lord in vain. Washed my hands in innocency. In other words, he took seriously the commands of God. He tried to walk with the Lord. He put away sin and walked with clean hands. He says, I was of a clean heart. For verse 14, "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." He says, I've been clean. I've walked in the truth. I've tried to obey the Lord. And what do I get? I get chastening every day. I get trials. I get troubles. I have problems. I'm plagued. I'm not wealthy. I'm not, you know, this or that or the other. Maybe his physical, he doesn't go into details as to what he was suffering, but he says, verse 15, he was struggling. He says, "If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." In other words, he kept this all to himself. He was struggling with it inwardly because he's like, well, he doesn't want to offend God's people by voicing his thoughts. But basically he's saying, I wrestled with this idea that, you know, I've been faithful and yet here I am and I get nothing but trouble and problems and pain. He says in verse 16, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." He was truly wrestling with the fact that he had all these trials and he was faithful to the Lord, and yet he's looking around at these wicked men and they're doing really well and they're prospering. He says, I was envious. Now, verse 17 then is the turning point. And now, this is really good stuff, right? Well, it's all good stuff. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." Now I'll just say, if I could put it this way, when he went to the Lord, what's the sanctuary of the Lord?
Old Testament.
The temple, right? So you might say he went to the temple. Now the sanctuary is what? By definition, what is the sanctuary?
It's like a refuge.
That's the key, right? It's the place where God dwells. That's, by the way, why we don't call our auditorium the sanctuary. It's very Baptist of us, right? Because it's not where God dwells. Where does God dwell today? Right, in our hearts, right? But, I mean, he's omnipresent, so he dwells everywhere. But, I mean, from the standpoint of, you know, so at any rate, we don't go to it. But he went to, in other words, he went to the place where God dwells, And I think this is pointing back to the fact that he went back to God, he went back to the truth, he went back to God's presence, and might put it this way, he obtained an eternal perspective. In other words, he understood the truth. And I'll just go back and say, this is always where you have to go. In every circumstance, you have to go back to the Lord. What does the Lord say? What does His Word say? What is the truth? When you understand the truth from God's perspective, from what He has said, what He's revealed, okay, you will always, it's not that you'll understand everything in the world. It's not that you'll have all your questions answered, but you will begin to see more clearly the nature of reality, if I could put it that way. And that's what he does. He says, I went to the sanctuary, then I understood what? Their end. You see, they lived a whole life of prosperity, but then what? It's gonna end. And this is what he says in verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? He says, as a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Wow. Listen, that changes your perspective on everything. And so here's basically, he comes to the realization that these men, even though they prosper so much, and they're so arrogant, and they talk big, and they live their whole life, and you know, even at the end, you know, they go down and they have, you know, we quote their words, their dying words, and we say, oh, they lived a good life. They were so powerful and we make memorials to them and all that. But you know what? The moment they die, consumed with terrors, that's what happens. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's what it says. It doesn't really matter what I believe or what you believe. It's what God says. The reason these people go down and they don't have terror when they're dying is because they don't believe God's testimony. But regardless of whether or not they believe His testimony, it's going to be the case. And they are going to go down in terrors. Consumed with terrors. Now, all of a sudden, that changes everything. When you think about eternity, what's a few years of chastening? I mean, when you think about eternity, you know, I always joke with the Breffy that she's 8 years older than me. And a million years from now, she's going to be a million and eight, and I'm going to be a million. She's always going to be older than me.
8 years.
But when you talk about a million years, and that's just the beginning of eternity, what is 80 years of chastening? What is that? I mean, so what if you're poor your whole life? So what if you have, I say this not in an unfeeling way or an ungracious way. I'm just saying in relation to eternity, if I must suffer physical pain, if I must suffer poor health, if I must suffer being rejected by the world, if I must suffer, what is that in relation to eternity? As opposed to having everything my way and being some great big shot and then descending to hell. What will it matter? You know, when you see things from God's perspective, it changes everything. I was watching a thing the other night. It was actually very interesting. And I'm not making a judgment on this guy one way or the other. I don't know his life. I don't know what he's like. But I was watching the life of, it was a documentary on Nolan Ryan. who is probably the greatest pitcher that's ever lived in baseball. I don't know if you've ever heard of Nolan Ryan, but I grew up watching Nolan Ryan. And, well, he was with the Rangers at the end. He was with the Astros for, I think, the longest part of his career. He was with the Angels. But I remember because in 1980, my Phillies went to the playoffs. I was in about seventh grade, I think. I was a big Phillies fan. And the Phillies went to the playoffs, and it came down. It was a five-game series. It was the fifth game. It was the deciding game. And the Phillies were losing by 5 runs in the eighth inning. And Nolan Ryan was on the mound. And I remember distinctly my dad and I were like, there's no way they could ever come back. They're pitching. It's Nolan Ryan. And you know what? They came back and they won. They beat Nolan Ryan. And they went to the World Series. That was like my sports highlight of my life. I was like in seventh grade. But I mean, just unbelievable records. I mean, the man has 5,000, had almost 6,000 strikeouts, just 5,700 or something. Unbelievable. Like he had like 7 no-hitters, which no one's come close. But I was told Michelle, I said, you know, I don't know what his state is before the Lord. I have no idea. He's still alive. But you know, if you do all that and then go to hell, what is it? I mean, really, what is it? What is it?
That's what he said, gain the world and lose your soul.
And you go back to whatever it is in life. The things that the world honors and just lifts you up because you do this, because you're gifted in that, because you accomplish this. It's amazing how much effort people will put into being the top. And yet if you go to hell. And this is why I say, listen, don't seek to be the greatest this or that. Seek to be, to what? To know the Lord. People aren't going to pat you on the back and say, what a wonderful person you are. But who cares? Listen, you live for the glory of God. You live to know God. You seek Him. Because when this day comes, nothing else will matter. Now, if God gives you a gift, and He calls you to be a baseball player and be a, oh, okay, do it. Do it for His glory. But, you know, God's, you know, but all that to say, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And again, I say that not knowing Nolan Ryan. I don't even know whether he even professes faith in Christ. I have no idea. So I'm not saying that against him. I only say that just generally to do great things. At the end of the day, what the world thinks of you doesn't really matter.
I've been a nurse 50 years or more. I've never met a happy doctor. You know, and they're arrogant.
Yeah.
They're kind of isolated. They don't have a happy life either.
Yeah. Well, I have to say, I do know some happy doctors, but as a rule, you're probably right. Yes, I know what you're saying. Yeah, but it is true. All that to say, and again, we have to say that about wealth too, right? Are there wealthy people who are godly? Yeah, we're not saying that to be great in this world is necessarily to be wicked. We're not saying that at all. There have been great men who are godly. They're not the norm. He's talking here about those who are wicked who are great. And he's saying, listen, this is, by the way, one of the great mysteries of this. I'm not getting far enough here, but this is one of the great mysteries of this world, and I don't even try to solve it. Why some people, I mean, when you think about every human being in this planet and the differences, if you will, in the quality of life, in the length of life from one individual to another. It's Ecclesiastes. Listen, it's not because, listen, when you look around the world and you see these people that, you know, there are some really godly people who seem to have a really smooth life. There are godly people who have a really, really hard life. There are wicked people who have a really, really smooth life. There are wicked people that have a really, really hard life, and there's everything in between and every imaginable combination. And you say, why is that? I have no idea. I mean, God is sovereign over these things. So, I mean, there are godly people right now who are, you know, suffering tremendously in the world. You know, and there, you know, there are people in the world, and you know, why the difference from one person to another? And I struggled with that. I remember as a young person, I really struggled with that. Like how to think about that. And I finally came to the conclusion that I wouldn't worry so much about my circumstances. There's only one question I really have to answer. Am I doing what God wants me to do? And you know what? If he gives me, you know, I remember praying often as a young, you know, Lord, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whatever it costs, I want to just give me the grace to do it. You know, whether I'm rich or poor, I don't care. And you know, the Lord blessed me with so many things that I never asked for, never wanted, never sought for. But you know what? He didn't owe that to me. And if he took it away, it would be okay. It's not mine. You know, but why God, you know, why the circumstances are so varied, I can't explain. But I do know this, that those who reject God will descend into terror. That I do know. Because that's what the word says. And so when you go to the sanctuary and you hear and you see the word of God and you say, listen, it's the word that gives you the perspective. It's the truth. This is the truth. And this is what you need to found your life on. At any rate, he says in verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So now he's feeling guilty. Like he's now under conviction because, you know, I was sitting there envying these people. He's like, wow, what an idiot I was. He actually says that, right, more or less. He says, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before you. How often we have to say that to God. Lord, I was so stupid. What was I thinking? I'm so foolish. I am so ignorant. I'm like a beast before you, Lord. And now verse 23, particularly verses 23 through 25, but really the rest of the psalm, he now speaks about what he means by the goodness of God. And the goodness of God is not everything goes well for me and I never have trouble in this life and, you know, I'm never chased. That's not what he means by good. This is a lot of the problem because people, especially in this age when everybody's talking health, wealth, and prosperity, which is silly. The Bible never teaches that. But you know, how easily people are deceived by this, right? I ask you in this world, what is prosperity for the believer? It's to know God. It is to walk with God. It's to have His peace and His joy. It's to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit in every circumstance. It is to know His presence and to be able to call upon Him and know that He hears you. He answers your prayer. He's conforming you into the image of Christ. You might have a lot. You might have a little. You might be healthy. You might be sick. But that's not the issue. That's not the prosperity we're looking for. What we are looking for is this. I love this. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. What's that? God's presence. God is with me. Thou hast hold me by my right hand. I love that. That's the picture of, I like that picture of, it's like a picture of a dad taking his, you know, little girl's hand by the hand and taking her by the hand and who's going to touch you when your heavenly father has you by your right hand? And, you know, Jesus said, unless you be converted and become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom. And until you become as a little child before God, you will never enter the kingdom. So what does it mean to be a little child before God? It means humility. Say, Lord, not my will, but I'm just an idiot. Please take me by the hand and lead me. You know, take, take me by the hand and walk me across the street, because, and listen, that's what it means. That's God's blessing right there. That's the goodness of God. He takes me by the hand and he leads me through this wicked world. He keeps me from my own stupidity and my own ignorance. And he day by day directs my steps. He says, you shall guide me with your counsel. What's his counsel? His word. He guides me. And afterward, in other words, when I'm done here, receives me to glory. Oh, that's a glorious thing. He takes me by the hand. He leads me day by day through this world, keeps me from evil, preserves me. He's my shepherd. And then when I go to the grave, he will receive me by his grace because of the work of Christ, New Testament. He will receive me. Instead of descending into tares, I will be received. And you know what? Are there true believers? Are there true believers that really struggle at death? Yeah, absolutely. See, the question is not how much a person necessarily struggles with death. There are some people, you know, there are variation all across the board. Why? For different reasons. I mean, but at the end of the day, the question is, do you know God? Okay? The question is, do you have Christ? And listen, what a glorious thing when you get to the other side, and instead of saying, I never knew you, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Wow, can you imagine that? Can you imagine what that's like to hear well done? I'd rather do that than strike out 57 batters or 5,700 batters over my career. I'd rather do that than pitch 7 shutout or no hitters. Right? I mean, who can even measure that? When you stand before the true and the living God, as Jude says, with joy. And you know, the vast majority of the people that are gonna be received into glory are gonna be people you never heard their name. And they were just your average mom or dad that just was faithful and walked with God and worked a hard day and provided for their family and lived for, you know, and went to church and served. It's just gonna be average. For the most part, it's going to be average people that just were faithful, who what? Put their faith in Christ. It's a beautiful thought. And then it says, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, since the pizza's here, I'm going to wrap this up. So, I'll finish this up next time. I'll say a few words about Psalm 73 here to finish up. But this last part is so good, I don't want to just rush over it. But basically, I'll just read verse 27 and 28, and then I'll close here. It says, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And so we go back to the first verse, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Amen. He is good.